It's anybody's problem.
Obviously, pre-flood stuff, even in the eyes of scientists and geologists and archaeologists, is dicey. We start world history, and I'm talking about all of it, about 3,000 or so years ago, give or take. Okay, and the reason is this time frame. The reason given in archaeology and science is because this is when writing and recording history started. Well, we also know that that's after the flood, because basically we can put all these pieces of the puzzle together, and geology will assist in that. So you have a flood, and of course, if there's a flood and everything's inundated and covered and all this other stuff, you're losing all the previous stuff, or at least the majority of the previous stuff, right? So this makes everything prior to the flood very, questionable, very problematic, right? But here's why I believe that we do this. And I was talking to Pastor Andy about this the other day. You know how there's two things about human beings. Now, we're made in God's image, and there's a couple things that are fascinating about humans. First of all, we love puzzles. We have game shows. We have puzzles. We have puzzles in the back of all the newspapers. I mean, we have all these games and all these puzzles. I mean, we love puzzles. We love solving mysteries. We've got mystery novels and mystery movies and Sherlock Holmes and Agatha Christie. I mean, we love that. We also love surprises for the most part, like giving somebody a present or they don't know what it is, or Jack in the Box. And I think that some of that stuff is in the image of God. I think God has set this up, that we are this type of person. That we love mysteries, we love investigating stuff, we love surprises, and all this stuff. And I have what I think is biblical proof of God messing with us, okay? Because we know about the thunders. Okay, we talked about this. In Revelation, John's writing it down, Jesus is telling him what to write down from God. He's writing down, the thunders started to speak, and then they said, don't write that down. Now, he shouldn't have written it down. The whole thunder part should not be there. But that's not what happened. It says, the thunder spoke and said some cool stuff, and they told me not to write it down, so I didn't write it down. They left that in. God left that in the Bible just to mess with you. Okay? Because they could have left the thunder part out. But we know the thunder says something, and we know we can't know. So it drives us insane, trying to figure out what the thunder said, right? I believe that all of this is for a reason. You know how he could make this crystal clear? He could put it into a chart. He could give us a God, like a giant glowing God history tablet thing that had all the stuff on it, but that's not what it is. It's this thing where we have to dive deeper and deeper and dig and dig. And I think that's on purpose. For me, and I can only speak for me, but this entire adventure for me does nothing but draw me closer and closer and closer to God. I am so much closer and know so much more and pray so much harder and think about Him so much more often and study so much more deeply because there's question marks and mysteries and weird stuff. If it was completely straightforward, I wouldn't be like, okay, next, I wouldn't be like that. But it's not.
An example of that is, how often do you read the Word and you don't understand it until you read it the third or fourth time and God reveals it to you on an individual basis?
Yeah, it is. It's being revealed, and it's being, and it's not changing, and God's not changing, but our perspective and our knowledge level's changing. Would geologists even look for a flood if they didn't have the Bible? And if they found a flood, they'd be like, oh my goodness, that's in the Bible. I mean, you understand what I mean? It's like, it's amazing to me how all these things interconnect. And I need a lot of those concepts. I mean, just for me, when something like that happens, it just blows my mind. It brings me even closer. I'll give you an example. Let's take the most common understanding of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, or whatever, that angels or angelic spiritual beings came down and were with human women. Okay? Do you know that like I said, this is the crazy train we're on, okay? Gilgamesh, remember we're talking about Gilgamesh? From a whole different world? Okay. But met Noah, theoretically? Okay. Gilgamesh is described as being, his mother being a woman and his father being a spirit. That's how he's described in their culture. A spirit, a phantom spirit, was with a human woman and made Gilgamesh, is how the Sumerian mythological description goes, right before the flood. I mean, isn't that insane? Isn't that does no one else think that's just nuts? That it says right here in the Bible a certain thing, and then over here in a completely different culture that did not have the Bible, that did not know God, is writing down a story about one of their heroes, and one of the stories about their heroes is, because he's one of the mighty men of old, as it says right here, these were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. He's one of those mighty men of old, men of renown, theoretically. Okay, I'm all over the quotes, okay? Theoretically. But he's being described as having a spirit father. Like this angel weird spirit thing comes and... You understand what I mean? That's in there. That's in their stuff. And then there's a flood in their stuff. And there's a guy who builds an ark and puts animals in it in their stuff. To me, that's just absolutely insane. I mean, I would expect their whole culture to be completely the opposite and no connectivity whatsoever and all of it. Unless, and this is the big point of this class, unless the Bible's really true, if the Bible's really true, then that is all crazy and everybody else is going to know it. You got guys running around living 900 years. You got guys building giant arcs and floods. You got guys trying to build towers to see God. Everybody's going to talk about it from all the cultures. And then when they start moving around, they're telling those stories. And just imagine what happened over in the Indus Valley. When those guys show up over there with bronze, they're trying to get cotton cloth because they don't have cotton. They're getting cloth because it's nice to wear cloth. Everybody here has like cotton on, right? Because it's nice. That comes from the Indus Valley. They traded bronze for it. 3500 BC. Okay? So they're doing all that and they're telling the stories. And the guys in the Indus Valley are like, what? And they're like, oh yeah, man, there was this flood. That was the flood? Yeah, there's a guy who built a boat over there. You should see it. What? I mean, this is real. So I am a believer in absolute, no matter how crazy it sounds, it's true. That's me. That's my position. I just read the Word, and no matter how crazy it sounds, I go with it, because it's the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's the Scripture. So that one's also God-breathed, right? All Scripture is God-breathed. And what's it used for? What's Paul teaching Timothy and Titus? What's it used for? It's used for knowledge and understanding so that you can help others, right? Mm-hmm. So there is a description in the New Testament of how we're supposed to strive to rightly divide and understand the Word. That we're supposed to strive to use our minds and our hearts and spirits to get it, and it's going to be hard, and we're going to do it. And we're going to show ourselves approved as those who can teach the Word, who are approved by God. That's the point of all this. He just happens to like to use me for the crazy stuff. He's like, we'll talk about Matthew later. Right now, it's Nephilim. I'm like, okay. Right? So.
You know, we talk about the history of mankind and how Mike said, how do we know anything before Moses? And you're talking about a lot of mythology and... But I look at this as the Jews were some of the best records keepers on earth. They wrote everything down, and you can tell that just by reading Genesis and the genealogies and all that. They wrote everything down. Well, in my studies of the Torah here, it says that Jacob was away from his family for 20 years when he was told to leave. Because Esau was going to kill him because of the birthright and all that, and he was away. He wasn't going to be that long away, But he was away for 20 years. 14 of those years, the Jewish commentators say that he was, 14 of those years, he's, before he went to Laban, because that thing with Laban was very stressful, and how he should do it God's way and deal with Laban's God's way. It says 14 years of his being away before he went to Laban was spent in the academy of Shem and Eber. He went to Shem and Eber, who they taught him the ways of God. But here it says they call it the academy. He was in the academy of Shem and Eber, which means that they were given a lot of prowess. You know, like this guy, like Billy Graham. This guy is really important. You know, mm-hmm. And that's where Jacob went for 14 years, and he studied under Shem and Eber. And so,
and it could be. Keep in mind that names. You know, there's two Lamechs. There's a ton of different people with similar names, so that could be the same Shem or a different Shem or whatever. It could be his academy, Shem's academy. It could have been passed down. I mean, there's all kinds of possibilities. But the point of all this is that there's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes. We're getting what we need, the story of man and God, who God is, and how mankind is dealing with God. From the very beginning, from the first time mankind had to deal with God. Because even if God created all these other people, and Adam and Eve were special, and they were just created separately, that's still the first time mankind dealt with God. So that's where we begin. In the beginning, mankind dealing with God. God dealing with mankind. What is this all about? And we go through the entire story from the beginning to the end of our dealing with God. Because at the end, the New Jerusalem, and no more tears, etc. We've got this history of man and God. And it's encapsulated. We don't know exactly how long it is, but it's a finite story. It's a finite story where there's this history of man and God. And that's what we've got in front of us. So all these other things are just a huge amount of fun and weird stuff to talk about. But the bottom line is, we're going to get lessons. What do we learn from Adam? We learned you obey God, right? If he says, don't eat from that tree, just don't do it, right? And what do we learn from Noah? We learn that Noah gets chosen because he's a man that walks with God, a man who knows God. And so he's going to be the one to build this ark and save people from this flood. Or, you know, we're going to look at what that looks like in, you know, next time or whatever. But then we've got in between them. And what do we learn about that space between Adam and Noah? All hell breaks loose, literally. Whether it's giants and they're men, or whether they're people that came from Cain, or people that came from Adam, Seth, or whether they're angels with human. I mean, it is mayhem. And it's so bad that God's got to wipe the slate. Now, when we talk about this next, and I'll give you a precursor. When we talk about this, we talk about the idea of destroying man from the earth and the flood. So we have to remember that this also comes with question marks, right? Because we know that people talked about in ancient history about conquering the whole world. But that was like, say, the Mediterranean region. Okay, or the world being flat, or the world only being one part of the world. So we know that this could refer to the world as in their world, which could be this region. So we have a couple possibilities for the flood, one of which is a worldwide flood covering everything from the Andes to the Yellow River in China. A worldwide flood. If we go with that, then we're going to have to answer some questions. About that water primarily, because that's a lot of water. If you try to cover the entire earth above all the mountains, you're dealing with a volume of water that's not present. So you're going to have to figure out what that looks like, whether that's a meteor of water, or whether God just makes magic water, or whether it's regional, or whether it moves, or whatever. There's a lot of options. But we do know the slate's about to get wiped in this area. But there's going to be survivors. Now, we need to think about that, because we know that there are survivors, because that's why Canaan was so important. because some of the flood, some of the Nephilim descendants are living in Canaan, and they have got to take them out, because you have lineages and lines of people on the planet that contain some of this, whatever it is, some of this angel blood or some of this Eden blood or whatever you want to call it, okay? But there's people that have bigger stature, whether that's intellectual or physical or whatever it looks like. They're giants and they're scary. And when the guys from Moses go and scout out Canaan, they come back like, whoa, man, these guys have got giants, fortified cities. They've got giants there. It's like, we can't go there. Which is why Joshua is so cool, very much like David. Because Joshua's like, you know, he didn't have a problem with that. He's like, we can take them. We got God. You know, Joshua gets it. That's why he's the next leader after Moses, because he gets it. We can, well, are you kidding me? Giants, dragons, whatever. We can take them. We got God, right? Right? And then that's how David feels. David pulls up. All these soldiers are quaking, man. There's this giant guy just talking smack about God. And David's like, what? You guys are going to stand around and let this unwashed Philistine piece of crap talk smack about the living God who gives us everything and always has? And nobody's going to step up and shut his mouth? Hey, where's a rock? Hold up. All right. You know? Boom! And then cuts his head off with his own sword. Man, that is so offensive. It's like the worst offense in the ancient culture. I'm gonna knock you out with a rock. He didn't kill him with a rock. Look it up. He knocks him out with a rock, and he cuts his head off with his own sword. That is like, in your face. Right? You're mocking God. And that's how Joshua was. And I just love that stuff. But this is all a world where none of that's happening. So a world where all this interbreeding stuff, I don't even know what's going on. It is bad. It is so wicked that God's like, 86 planet. Okay? We're ending it, ending the discussion. And that is really bad. When you go through all that trouble to create everything like that and make everything right and get everything organized, and then you're like, you know what? Let's just erase everything and start from scratch. That is hardcore. Now, we'll talk about how many people are on the ark and things like that later, because what we've done is we've gotten a hint. Because we're going through all these lineages, and we know these ages are long, and we're getting a hint. The hint we're getting is they're giving us the name of the father of the family, and they're giving us a couple sons' names, and they're being very specific. And then they're saying stuff like, and then they had a bunch of other sons and daughters. The way things are being tracked culturally are based on the leading males. So there's a couple ideas about the ark. One of which is, there's just literally a few people there, like five people or whatever. Which could be problematic or not, depending on your point of view. But the other idea is the ark is really large, and there's a whole lot of work to do. Animal husbandry, you know, for 40 days and trying to keep the lions from eating the giraffe, right? So you need a bunch of people. But the idea being that you get the name of the leader of the family, Noah, and you get his sons, the next generation leaders, but he's old, and they're fairly old, and there could be tons of people on this ark that are all their subsidiary family members. Now, they've talked specifically about the specific people, which is true, but it doesn't have to necessarily be that simple, which is exactly why the rest of the book is not that simple. And it's up for discussion. And we'll talk about that next time, because we're finally going to make it to the ark. Finally. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And there's a bunch of reasons for that. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I'll destroy man who I've created on the face of the earth, and both man and beast and creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we're going to pick up on Genesis 6:9 next time with the genealogy of Noah and with the ark being prepared.
I can share just one thing.
I need everybody to bring a lot of popsicle sticks. I'm just kidding. We're going to make a model. No, I'm just kidding.
No, God, you know, it says that he grieved. It says in the word that he grieved. He didn't want to do this. He didn't want to bring it into his creation. Oh. And as a matter of fact, it says that in the scripture it says it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. So it says that God, in his mercy, he gave them 120 years. You know, they went up to Noah and said, "What are you doing? What are you building this boat for?" You know, and he gave them 120 years to repent, to turn back to him. And he knew at the end of that they weren't going to change. Yeah. And that's the reason why he had to wipe them out. Yeah. Not that he wanted to, not that he had a thumb on them, but he had to.
It is. And this is a major undertaking, this ark. Not only would it require, now, if we want to be realistic like we have been, trying to be realistic and be on earth and realistic, we're going to have to collect a lot of animals, okay? And God's going to have to bring animals here. And we're going to have to be able. I mean, it's build this ark. I mean, it's going to be huge, and Andy probably has the dimensions memorized. He will by next class. But they're very, very. It's a very, very, very large project that takes a really long time. And
how many popsicle sticks?
Yeah, we need 42,000 popsicle sticks to make the model. No, but it's going to be a 1/1000 size model. No, the size of this thing and the way this works is pretty awesome, and we're going to talk about that. That'll be next class. Now, next class, next week, that week is fusion. So this is the 28th, which means tomorrow's the 1st, right? So next Wednesday's the first Wednesday of the month, so that's fusion. The Wednesday after that, which is like the 14th or whatever, the Wednesday after that or the 12th or whatever it is, that's going to be our next meeting, and we're going to be in Genesis 6:9, and we're going to be dealing with the construction of the ark. And when we get out of the ark, we're going to be into a little bit more, probably hopefully normal type of class plan, was a little less insanity going on. Although we still need to build a giant tower and figure out how language works. So there's going to be a big adventure coming up from that. It's going to be an adventure all the way through Genesis. But does anybody have any final commentaries? We finally made it to the ark. The first hammer is going in the nail. The first nail is going in the wood. It only took us 12 or 15 hours or whatever to get here. But we're here. I want to leave you with a couple strange questions that we don't have answers for, just to kind of think about. And I'll give you my sort of final word on that area, because I talked to Pastor Todd a lot about this a few years ago. When we started talking about the Nephilim, we started talking about sons of God being with daughters of men, and the idea of fallen angels coming and doing that, and how that created these sort of super people, or whatever you want to call them, the mighty men of old or whatever. And that's a pretty common understanding for scholars and biblical scholars and people like that. And but it says in there, it says there were giants in the world of that day and after. So the question mark is the "and after," right? Are we talking about after that little time frame for a little while longer? So right after the flood for a little while? Are we talking about for a long time? Are there still some traces of that floating around humanity today, for instance? A couple people have mentioned really gigantic humans. I don't know if that has anything to do with anything, or if that's just a genetic abnormality. But the reason for most of the forays in Canaan and the seriousness of it, God doesn't normally tell you kill all the men, women, children, and all the animals, unless there's something really serious going on. We're trying to get rid of something that could cause a huge problem later, right? And probably there's some of this lineage in here still. And if we don't get rid of some of it, if we don't, you know, squash it out from the planet. So people that don't understand that, they're like, "Oh, well, man, this is a horrible God. This Christian God is horrible because he's all about genocide and he's killing all the women and children. I mean, how horrible is that?" And those people don't understand any of this story. We need to make sure they understand And I'll give you one last piece on that to kind of nail that discussion closed. Because they're like, okay, well, why would they kill the animals, smarty pants? That doesn't make any sense, right? But it does make sense. Because they're supposed to kill all the men, women, children, and the animals. And the reason that the first king of Israel, who messes up, Saul, right? The reason he messes up is because he keeps some people alive. He figures, we've crushed these guys. We killed everybody. We're going to keep some of the animals. Why would we kill all the animals? He second guesses God. Why would we kill all the animals? We're wasting good cattle and stuff. But what do we know that Saul doesn't know?
Demonized.
Right. What we know is the story where Jesus comes up to the man that's living in the tombs, cutting himself with rocks, and the demons in him are called legion. And they say, cast us out into the pigs. We don't want to go back into hell. Cast us into the pigs. And he does. And the pigs run off the cliff, right? So we know that demons can live in animals. We know that from that story. Now we trace back to Saul, and we imagine a demonized culture coming out of some of this Nephilim stuff. And God says, go in there, kill every man, woman, child, and animal. Kill everything. All the animals. And the people of the time are like, why kill the animals? They're worth money. But that's why, if you killed all the soldiers, let's say there was 10,000 soldiers with demons. You killed them all and the demons jumped in the cattle and you brought all the cattle back to your camp. Right? But we know that from the whole Bible and from Jesus. Saul didn't know that. Right? So he messed up. But other people took care of the problem, like David. Okay? So this obedience to God, a lot of times it has to do with we don't really understand it. We don't really know why. And yet we have to do it. And what we're getting here is the story of Noah. And that's exactly what he's doing. The reason Noah is chosen is because he is that true to God and that understanding of who God is. He's that obedient and that loving of God. That when God says, I need to build this giant crazy boat and fill it with stuff, it's the craziest thing that anybody's ever said or done. And he says, yes, Lord. And that piece of the puzzle, that obedience, is what Adam lacked. It's what Jesus replaces, right? It's the key. It's the key to Abraham. God says, Abraham, you waited all this time for your son. You got your son Isaac, the son of promise, the most important thing that's ever happened to you. You waited forever. You screwed everything up in the meantime because you were so crazy for this son. You got the son. Take that son out and kill him. And Abraham doesn't argue with God. It doesn't say in the scripture, Abraham got up the next day and argued with God and said, come on, dude, look, this is my son. You promised me. It doesn't say that. It says Abraham got up, got the saddles out, off they went. It doesn't even ask questions. He just goes to kill Isaac. Doesn't even ask questions. Because he's learned ultimate obedience. Now, God's not going to take Isaac away. We don't know what's going to happen. Pastor Todd gave a speech about this a few years back. Maybe he kills him and he immediately gets raised by God, because God can do that, obviously. Or maybe he goes to kill him and he doesn't end up killing him. Or maybe he has enough, whatever. But we know Isaac's the son of promise and he's the key to everything. So we know he's not going to stay dead. But Abraham doesn't ask questions. So what we've got with Noah and with Abraham and other people throughout the Bible is this answer to the Adam problem, right? The Adam problem was set up that simple. It's more simple than the ark. Don't eat that tree. That is it. That's the whole discussion. Don't eat that tree. That's it. Noah's got to build a whole freaking ark that's the size of a mini mall, right? Abraham's got to kill his only son. So God amps up the obedience testing. Adam just had to leave a tree alone. You know, I talked to my son about, I think we're going to see Adam in heaven. And, you know, because we're going to talk to him about how he threw Eve under the bus and stuff like that. And, you know, I don't know. I don't know. Pre-flood, like Mike said, pre-flood is just so dicey, you know, but I love talking about it because there's stuff out there that is predating that we've discovered in archaeological digs or whatever, and we can say, oh, well, this is about this, which connects to that, and it all starts to come together. For me, that's exciting. It's exciting. And when a geologist comes up, they found a dig, and they had some fossils in the dig. And I know there's a lot of Christian argument about fossils, right? But that is fossils in the dig that had been turned upright because they were uncovered by a flood, and the flood had settled, and they had turned upright because they were already fossilized. And the guy, the archaeologist, is like, "This is weird. It looks like there was a flood." You know, there was a really big flood right there that disturbed these bones and made them stand upright. That is weird. And then several archaeologists in several places started writing papers about how they had also found upright stuff. Like it was weird because the flood. I love stuff like that. I mean, I just love that. I love when, especially when my favorite is when an atheist scientist says something completely biblical and doesn't know it, and they're like, if they knew it, they'd be mad at themselves. You know, that's my favorite. But anyway, so we're gonna look at the exact dimensions of the ark. Andy's gonna lead us through the construction of the ark next class. But thank you guys so much for coming. And like I said, I know some of the stuff sounds crazy, but it's in the Bible. Just read the Word and pray about it, and let the Holy Spirit guide you into your truth in your heart, and let it draw you closer to God, because it's not supposed to drive you away. If it's driving you away or putting a wedge in there, then something's wrong that has to be set right. Because for me, reading all that stuff isn't driving wedges; it's pulling me closer in. I'm like, heck yeah, and Gilgamesh was a Nephilim, and he hung out with Noah. What? You know, and that's insane, man. That's totally insane. But for me, it's like, okay, God's cool. God's huge. Is God big enough to make evolution? Of course he is. Is he big enough to make no evolution? Of course he is. He's God. Can he make 9-foot tall guys in a garden somewhere? Sure he can. You know? So that's up to you. So pray on it, think about it, and bring questions. If you guys have questions that you find in the text and say, what about this? Bring it. You know, let's talk about it. All right, thanks. Thanks for playing. All right, let's pray.
Our text was Aunt Judy has strokes. She's in ICU, so we have to pray for her. All right. He specifically asked for prayer. Uncle Ron.
Oh, awesome. All right. If Uncle Ron asks for prayer, we definitely need to pray. He's not really a believer, so if Uncle Ron is asking for prayer, it must be serious. So Aunt Judy...
She had a stroke again. She's a nice...
She's been shot and had
like
strokes.
Like a random drive-by shooting, she's had 2 strokes. My poor aunt.
She is like a survivor. She is a survivor. Okay, anybody else? Anything? Yes, ma'am. Your shoulder.
Yes.
It really hurts. Are they really talking about replacement surgery?
Oh, no, they're not talking about it. They're going to.
Ouch.
Sometime between now and 6 weeks from now, whenever they can get me scheduled for the surgery.
Okay, soon, okay.
All right. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, first and foremost, we just want to honor and glorify your name. We just want to thank you for this night and these classes and your word and all the people here. We're so blessed to have this time together, to have this place to meet in, to have your word to talk about and study. Lord, I want to ask for a special protection for everyone here, their hearts and their minds. We study crazy stuff that's very old and question marks and talk about all kinds of ideas. And let all those things draw them into the word. Let all those things draw everyone closer to you. All we want is more of you. We want more knowledge. We want more peace. We want closer, our hearts to be closer to your heart, our minds to be closer to your mind. We just want you to have your way. Have your way with us as individuals. Have your way with this Bible study. Have your way with this church. It's all about you. It's to glorify you, and it's to glorify your name. And the more we can learn and the more we can talk, the more we can spread that through the world. So bless our endeavors. Bless this class. Bless our thoughts. Lord, a couple healing prayers. Mary, who's with us all the time, and you know her well, has shoulder issues and shoulder replacement. And we need you, your healing in her body. We need the surgery to go smooth. We need healing to be fast. So we pray for supernatural protection and healing in the shoulder of Mary. And Aunt Judy, Lord, my goodness, shot and now with strokes and a second stroke. Lord, be with her. Comfort her family. A lot of her family, Lord, is away from you. Can you use this moment to enter their hearts and let them know that you're there and comfort them? Comfort their hearts and let them know it's you. And help her, save her, and Lord, not just her body, but her soul. Get involved in their lives and bless and heal Aunt Judy. Lord, I want to pray for everyone here for their protection in their homes, in their family situations, in their monetary situations, as they drive with the weather, everything about their lives. Just surround them with a hedge of protection so that they can serve you better and they can hear you clearer and they can come back here the next appointed time and we can continue to draw closer to you and study your word. We thank you for all these things and we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. Amen.